My dear friends, will you turn with me in the infallible word to the 24th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. And we shall read part of the teaching of our Lord concerning our subject tonight, the Great Tribulation, which is the period that builds up to Armageddon. In the 24th of Matthew, you'll remember, if you glance at the opening verses, how the conversation arose, what started it off, and you Bible students have no doubt discovered to your great delight that the six seals of Revelation are exactly reproduced here in the teaching of our Lord in Matthew 24, and in order. The first seal being at verse 5 and the sixth seal at verse 29 and onwards. Well, now it is in the process of those, actually under the fifth seal, that we have our reading tonight. Matthew 24 verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel we preach now, but the good news of the kingdom that is coming when the false king has sway over the world, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. May the Lord bless his word. Of course, by Armageddon, you understand what I mean. Armageddon is a Bible word. It comes from the plain of Megiddo in the Holy Land. If you've been to the Holy Land, you will know that right across the plains of Megiddo, the Israelis have built a double carriageway. To the Israeli guide that showed me this when I first went to the Holy Land, I said, Isaac, do you know what you've built this double carriageway for? To get the troops into action for the last great battle in history. He said, I believe that. Armageddon, you mean? Yes. And Armageddon is the last great battle in history. Armageddon is when all the military host of the world, those united under Antichrist in his coalition centered at Jerusalem, and the kings of the east, the kings of the sun rising, who at that time will be rebelling against Antichrist's rule and will be coming across to contest his authority, and then suddenly, as the two forces meet, there's the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and as Herod and Pilate were made friends together on Good Friday against the Lord, so Antichrist's military hosts and the kings of the east will be made friends together as they unite against this new threat, the Lord from heaven. But of course, with devastating results for them. So that's what we mean by Armageddon. And build up to Armageddon covers the period between the two stages. That's why it's set out like this on your summary. Now, as I understand the scriptures, between the two stages there will be a period of seven years. I think that Daniel's 70th week or heptad, as the word is, a seven-year period. The Bible divides it into two equal parts of 3.5 years. In the Old Testament Hebrew, it talks about time one times two, because there's a dual in Hebrew, and half a time, which is 1 + 2 + 1/2, which is 3.5 years. In Revelation 11, the period is referred to as 40 and 2 months, which is 3.5 years, and in the next verse, 1260 days, which is 3.5 years. If it's months, it's judgment. If it's days, it's blessing. And this seven-year period is divided into two equal parts of 3.5 years. The first, in Revelation, characterized by the wrath of man. The second, characterized by the wrath of God. And the second 3.5 year period is called the time of Jacob's trouble. And the whole 7 year period, I would think, is the great tribulation. Our Lord uses that term, as we read in Matthew 24, and then in Revelation 7, the expression is used again. These are they which are come out of the tribulation, the great, as it is in the Greek. Now, there are some very good Bible student friends, you may be amongst their number, who say that there's no period in between the two stages of the Lord's return at all. They say that the Lord is coming to gather the church to himself, to deal with them in heaven, and then to come right down to the world to be seen by every eye, all in one great movement. So they say, you see, that the church will go through the whole of the great tribulation. They are called the post-tribulationists, because they say the Lord is going to come at the end of the tribulation. There are some who make out a good case from the scriptures that the Lord is going to come for his own in the middle of this seven-year period. And they say that the church will go through the first half, the wrath of man, but will be taken out of the world to be with the Lord to escape the wrath of God, period. Now, I don't share their conviction, but I respect them for it, and they're called the mid-tribulationists, you see. They say the Lord is coming in the middle of the great tribulation. Now, I would have thought, on balance, the teaching of Scripture is that the church will not go through any part of the great tribulation. And so I'm amongst the pre-tribulationists, you see. And we believe that the Lord is coming before the tribulation begins. And therefore the church will be delivered completely out of all this time of trouble. But whatever your conviction may be, we'll respect one another's views and agree to differ. If you don't accept the pre-tribulation position, one difficulty is, of course, that the Lord can't possibly come at any moment. Because, you see, certain things have got to build up on earth. And you will know more or less when the Lord is going to come. Now, that seems to me to be inconsistent with the teaching of Scripture, and for that, amongst other reasons, I believe that the Lord might come for his own. I believe stage A, item one, might happen at any moment. I don't know of anything that's yet got to be fulfilled. And when that happens, then, of course, many of the signs of the end are going to build up, and all sorts of things are going to be done very quickly, including the building of the new temple at Jerusalem. So that for our purposes, as your teacher in this sequence of study, we regard the coming of the Lord as before the seven-year period. You see, when a nation declares war on another nation, one of its first actions, one of the preludes to the declaration of the war, is to withdraw its ambassadors. Now God is going to declare war on this wicked world, this apostate race. And one prelude to that is going to be that he will withdraw his ambassadors. Every born-again believer will be taken out of this world to be with the Lord. And of course, as you can well imagine, when there isn't a single born-again believer left on the earth, when all the Christianity people have gone, and only the churchianity people are left behind, with no real personal faith, never been born again, and the vast mass of the ungodly, then of course the devil has the time of his life. Because we're the salt of the earth at the moment, and salt keeps back corruption. We are the light of the world at the moment, and light is the enemy of darkness. But when the salt has gone and the light has gone, then of course corruption and darkness have their final fling. Now, I want you to have your Bibles open with me at Revelation 13, which is the first reference on the summary. And as you find chapter 13, I'd like you just to glance at chapter 12. Because whether we believe in the two periods or not, it seems very certain that at this particular time, Satan is going to have a new access to this world. I mean, if you admit at all a period between the stages, then you see this begins to make sense. When the church has gone, Satan has his field day. Look at the end of verse 12 in chapter 12. Revelation 12:12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Now, there's more about this 7-year period in Scripture than about any other period in human history that rather pinpoints its importance. As far as I'm aware, there's nothing in Scripture so detailed about any other period of history as about this 7-year period of the Great Tribulation. And very much of it, of course, is in the book of Revelation. So it's right that we should give due attention to it. Well, now, what's it going to be all about? What does it mean, Antichrist and Antichurch? Well, it's the devil's field day. And you know, Satan is a masterpiece of imitation. Indeed, that's his only craft and guile. Tertullian used to say, the devil is God's ape. And the only thing Satan has ever done, right from the very beginning, is to imitate God. Everything Satan does is a counterfeit of God. That's why he can deceive the very elect. If he came dressed up in hoofs and a tail and so on, we should know him. But you see, he dresses up as an angel of light, and then we don't recognize him. That's the trouble. And everything Satan does is in imitation of God. You know, Satan hasn't got an original idea in his head. He's mighty clever, and he does his work extraordinarily well, but he's not original. He gets his cue from God, and all the way through and right to the end, his guile is to counterfeit God. And you know what he's going to do in this 7-year period when the church has gone to be with the Lord? Do you know what his masterpiece of counterfeit is going to be? You'll almost shudder at the very blasphemy of it. He's going to counterfeit the Godhead. He's going to produce on this earth the infernal equivalent of the Holy Trinity of God. He's going to reproduce the hell's equivalent of Jesus, God the Son, God incarnate. Antichrist is going to be the devil incarnate. Not just the devil-possessed man like Hitler, but the devil incarnate. The devil in human form. The devil in a man. As our blessed Lord was God incarnate, God in manhood. And you see, the first half of Revelation 13 is about that. The beast out of the sea is Antichrist. Do you see verses 1 to 10? Which is the satanic counterfeit of God the Son. But when our Lord was here, he did all his works of power, and he spake all his wonderful words through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness, remember, and the Spirit energized him. Through the eternal Spirit he offered himself without sin unto God. So that to complete the counterfeit, Satan must not only reproduce his equivalent of Christ, but his equivalent of the Holy Spirit. And the second half of this 13th chapter of Revelation, the false prophet, verses 11 to 18, do you see them there in your Bible? That's the infernal equivalent of God the Holy Spirit. This is the devil's unholy spirit. The false prophet, centered at Jerusalem, and presumably claiming special relationship with the Jews. Then you see the devil himself is the dragon mentioned in this chapter. For example, at the end of verse 2, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And again in verse 4, and they worship the dragon which gave authority unto the beast. So that Satan himself will correspond to God the Father. And the three of them are shown together in chapter 16. Just turn over to chapter 16 for one moment and look at verse 13. Here's the unholy Trinity, the satanic counterfeit of the Godhead. Chapter 16, verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. There are the three of them in one sentence. This Superman, then, Antichrist, is the last dictator of this world before Christ comes to reign. And it is, of course, with Antichrist that we are primarily concerned tonight, the satanic equivalent of Christ. Now, the Bible gives us an identical portrait of him. He's the king of Babylon in Isaiah 13 and 14. Daniel shows him to us in chapter 7, in chapter 8. He's the little horn of chapter 8. Chapter 9 shows him to us, and in chapter 11 he is the king that shall do according to his will. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 describes him as that man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one. John in his epistles calls him by his name Antichrist, which means not so much against Christ as instead of Christ, Antichrist. And in the Revelation, John refers to him simply as the wild beast. Now, the Authorized Version uses the same word beast for the cherubim around the throne. The Revised Version changes that to living creatures. The Greek word used there is zoa, which gives us our word zoology, which is the science of living beings. And the word here, translated beast, is a quite different word. And it means a beastly beast. It's the word for the wild jungle beast. And the two beasts in chapter 13, Christ and the Holy Spirit, caricatured by the enemy, are wild jungle beasts. Satan incarnate. From chapter 17, verses 8 to 11, and also a reference in chapter verse 3 of our chapter, we gather that he will be a reincarnation of a previous Roman emperor. And there is also indication in this chapter that, again, counterfeiting our blessed Lord, he will die and be raised from the dead. Or else, he will not die, but everybody else would have died. It talks about his mortal wound being healed, and so on. It's all part of the counterfeit. And so you see, here is the great Superman tyrant who is yet to rule this world before Jesus comes to do the job properly. And he will eventually succeed in getting control of the nations of the whole world. And he'll do it by three ways. He'll do it by military power, by economic control, and by religious persuasion. He'll do it by military power. Look at verse 4 of our chapter. They worship the dragon which gave authority unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And of course, now that we've entered into the atomic era, we can perfectly well understand how one man will be able to rule the world. Indeed, on our British radio, our third program, that's the rather posh sort of egghead program, and which also gives us all the music, something equivalent to your ABC, I think, here in Sydney, there was something said on our radio which was so significant. It wasn't said by a Christian, it was said by a politician, but I wrote it down, and I'll read it to you. The invention of the atom bomb is going to make necessary the government of the world by a single and unique authority. It will be the only means of avoiding the destruction of our world and the suicide of the race. Now that might have been said by a Christian preacher, and that's what the Bible has said all along. And Arnold Toynbee, our great British historian, not a Christian, not a Bible believer, he's one of those who want all the best of all the faiths to be brought in. Amongst his books is a World Faith Prayer Book, where you have a little bit of every other faith, including our Lord Jesus, for each day of the year. Now, Arnold Toynbee, let me read you a sentence of his in another radio broadcast, just for its significance, as corroborating what I'm saying from the scriptures. By forcing on mankind more and more lethal weapons, and at the same time making the world more and more interdependent economically, technology has brought mankind to such a degree of distress that we are ripe for the deifying of any new Caesar who might succeed in giving the world unity and peace. That also might have been said by a Christian preacher with his Bible in his hand. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. So by military power he will control the world, and also by economic control. Look at verses 16 and 17. Of course, you here under the Southern Cross, you don't know anything about this. May you never know about it. But back in the days of the last war, over in the old country, we knew all about this. We had our ration books. We've got our petrol ration books now, and we haven't had to use them yet. Before 1940, when the ration system came into being, I was Geoffrey Robert King. Then, in the last World War, I became AITQ/308/1. And my beloved became AITQ/308/2. And I sometimes had need to say to her, now don't forget your stroke too. And you're only stroke two because I'm stroke one. That didn't go down too well. In fact, the first time I had my ears boxed right. But in love, of course. But you see, we know all about this. Well, now, this refers to the world control of the false prophet, Antichrist's foreign secretary, as it were, the equivalent of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 16 and 17. He, the false prophet, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now that is world control, economically. And of course, it's coming. But he will also get control of the nations, not only by military power and economic control, but by religious persuasion. And if I read verses 6, 7, and 8 to you, you'll see immediately what I mean. He opened his mouth, this is Antichrist, the first beast. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. That is the raptured church, you see. When the church has disappeared, Antichrist will make all sorts of plausible explanations as why so many people have disappeared and so on and so forth, and malign them, you see. He'll say this is some sort of hanky-panky on the part of these religious people and so on. Well, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints, probably that is the tribulation saints of whom I shall speak, and to overcome them. And authority was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And by religious persuasion, because Antichrist will be a very religious person, not the Pope, but as we shall see, in closest league with the Pope, he will get the worship of the world, which of course has been Satan's ambition ever since Lucifer, son of the morning, aspired to get to the throne of God in heaven. Here then is this last tyrant of the world before the Lord comes to rule. And of course we see the build up of all this in the world of our day. Most impressive to me, the way states will take over great industries. You see, in Britain, the state has taken over steel, as you will know, and the railways and goodness knows what not. And it's the same more or less all over the world. I expect you're coming more and more to that over here. And all these great takeover bids, do you have them here? Yes, you do, because Myers have brought up Farmers, or Farmers have brought up Myers, and there's a case in point, isn't it? I'm speaking as a complete stranger. I mean, it's quoting what I've overheard people tell me. Isn't that right? Well, you see, that kind of thing is going on all over the world. And, of course, the car industry. It's quite incredible how many little formerly big motor car firms are now all under the embrace of vast tycoon enterprises. And of course Europe is a case in point. Here are nine nations in a continent who are now banded together politically and economically. What do we call it? The European Common Market. And you see, it's the shape of things to come. And if you want to see the nearest thing to what Antichrist is going to be like in the world of our time, I would suggest that you turn your thought to Red China under Chairman Mao. because Mao Zedong is the nearest thing to a complete tyrant that we have in the world of our time. And if you can multiply Mao Zedong to include all the world instead of just Red China, you've got the kind of tyranny which Antichrist is going to exert. Red armed forces have to make a morning offering in front of the picture of Chairman Mao, you know. Hymns are sung before his portrait. Civilians likewise, peasants have their tablets of loyalty hung in their homes. Villages are provided with rooms of loyalty for the worship of the chairman. His devotees return thanks to him for their meals. They worship him as we say grace to our Lord, and they worship him before going to bed. We had a television program in London. It's called Panorama, every Monday night at 8, and one was given up a few years ago to Red China, and we saw the Chinese peasants, and they said, "Our family exists because Chairman Mao exists." And they told us that before the liberation, we had nothing. We were dying of starvation. No home, no food, and Chairman Mao, of course, has put China on its feet and liberated us and given us our civilization, just as Hitler did for Nazi Germany before the Second World War. And we heard little children singing in Red China, and what they sang was translated to us into English. And this is what they sang: "Chairman Mao is more dear to us than our parents." I flew into Hong Kong on my way to Australia, looked through my window seat in the jumbo across into Red China, and thought of all that I'd read about those bodies going into the Pearl River, and just beyond Hong Kong they've had to put sand pans in the river to save the bodies coming down any further. Chairman Mao just ruthlessly annihilates anybody who won't toe the line to him. And it's the nearest thing we've got in the world at the moment to absolute tyranny under Antichrist. But then, of course, you see, the world is getting into such a mess that, as Toynbee virtually said, we're only waiting for a man who can show the way out of our impasse. There isn't a statesman on earth who can show civilization the way out of our present extremities. And you can imagine, when a cultured Arab, as I believe, will suddenly appear before the nations of the world as a superman, bringing to his aid all the occult forces of demonism, he will be acclaimed by the world as the one man who can really show us the way out. And the world will be in such chaos and confusion that they'll readily welcome him. Indeed, Henri Spaak, General Secretary of NATO, is his name familiar to him on this side of the world? He said in Paris some years ago, a word so prophetic, though he isn't a prophet, he's not a Christian, but he said something so prophetic that I would like to read you what he said. "We do not want another committee. We have too many committees already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we'll receive him." Now that's exactly what's going to happen when Antichrist emerges. This tyrant and his followers will be the quintessence of human sin and revolt against God. Hence, you see, the terrible judgments in those middle chapters of the book of Revelation. Philip Morrow, a converted Jew, has put it admirably: the sin of man must expand into the man of sin. So Satan is determined to imitate the Godhead, and all with a view to realizing his ages-long dream of being worshipped as God. But now, the second line of this middle section between the two stages is called anti-church. And I want you now to turn a page or two in your Bibles to chapter 17. And chapter 17 is all about what is called Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots. Now in the Bible, Babylon always means Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's great city on the banks of the Euphrates, the city which the Iraqi people are talking about rebuilding, and I believe they will. Now in the Bible, Babylon always means Babylon, except in one passage, and that is chapter 17 of Revelation. But in chapter 17 of Revelation, Babylon obviously is used as symbolism, and the symbolism is very carefully explained. We're left in no doubt at all as to what it means. And many of you will agree with me that in chapter 17 of Revelation we have what I would call anti-church. You see, the devil, to keep up his counterfeit of God, has got to put us in somewhere. The born-again believers at the moment all around the world constitute the body of Christ. His incarnate body he took with him to heaven on Ascension Day, and he wears that in heaven tonight, and in that incarnate body of ours he will come again at his return. But at the moment the church is his body, he the head in heaven, and every born-again believer's constituting his body on earth. We're his body now, and at his return we are to be his bride. Now the devil has got to reproduce that, you see. So of course, as he brings Antichrist into power on the earth, he's got to bring anti-church, the satanic equivalent of the bride of Christ. And the Bible uses a very ugly word for Satan's counterfeit, the word harlot. And you see, a harlot has never married. And Satan's counterfeit church, which has never received the life of Jesus by the miracle of the new birth, is a harlot. And of course it's called Babylon because it all started under Nimrod after the flood, at Babel, where they built that tower and where God confounded the languages of the world. And all the false religions of the world have all come steadily through the centuries from Babel, right back there in Genesis. And that's why you see the great world monolithic church of apostate Christendom, after the church is gone, is referred to as Babylon. The mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, you see. All the false religions have sprung from her, because they all spring from the Tower of Babel under Nimrod. You bookworms, if you want to read about this, you lay hold of a book called The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop, H-I-S-L-O-P. And there you've got it all. And amongst other things, Hislop shows with documented evidence through the centuries that the Roman Catholic system today is nothing but ancient Babylonianism served up in Christian dress. Hence the word Babylon. Now obviously chapter 17 doesn't refer to the actual city on the banks of the Euphrates. It refers to the city of Rome, which is universally known and always has been as the city of the seven hills. So you see, what is going to happen is this. When the church has gone, the nominal churchianity people who've never done anything personally about their own salvation, been deceived into thinking that the church can make them Christians, or that they can inherit their Christianity from their parents, or that respectability is all that God demands for a Christian. What more natural that in their confusion they will all head up under the one church which claims to be infallible. And you see, we are living in the days when this is building up before our eyes. I'm not here to say anything against the World Council of Churches, but I've no faith in it whatever. I've no time for it. I'm quite sure it's a complete delusion. I certainly can never work, but they're going to have it. In Britain, the ecumenical friends have made Easter 1980 as the very deadline. They must have a united church in Britain by Easter 1980. Well, God help them, it can never work. But whether we've got it on earth by then, the Lord may not tarry that long. But anyway, they are going to have it. And it's going to be here in the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. A worldwide of church of apostate Christendom headed up under the Vatican at Rome and embracing all the world faiths. They're going to have exactly what they're aiming for now. And it's coming, you see. But it's so exciting to be living in these days because we can see it taking shape. I had tea with a bishop one day, and the bishop said, and he was an evangelical bishop too. He's gone to glory now, he knows better now. And I really think he has gone to glory. But he said to me, all my ministry, I've striven to have a closer liaison with the Church of Rome. Now he said, if you're going to talk about the Scarlet Woman, I won't take the chair for you. Because he was down to take to preside at an Advent testimony meeting. And I think the subject I'd announced was the Kremlin, the Vatican, and the Advent. And the bishop had me to tea. And he said, I won't take the chair for you. Any of this Scarlet Woman stuff I can't stand. I had a good tea out of him. But, you see, well, that's the position. And a bishop in Britain said quite recently, the highest aspiration of my heart is that ultimately we shall all be gathered up under the Holy Father. Well, all right, they're going to get it. And you see, here it is. This is anti-church. But antichrist policy is first of all to appease religion and then to turn against it. Now, this is one impressive feature of Revelation 17. You see, the chapter opens with the Scarlet Woman, the Pope, riding the beast. Antichrist. On this side of the world, that may seem to you quite preposterous. For those in the know on our side of the world, it's not at all preposterous, because I have it on the highest authority from the leader of the opposition in the House of Lords, A.V. Alexander, First Lord of the Admiralty under Churchill, Captain Wilkins. A great, well, I mean, you would know him. A great Baptist lay preacher, a rabid Protestant, a very dear friend of mine. And A.V. Alexander corroborated what I heard a Presbyterian minister in Canada once say in a London Advent meeting, that if the Axis powers had won the last world war, the Pope would have become master of the world. That was an eye-opener to me. And Lord Alexander confirmed that was the way things would have gone had the war gone against us and with the Axis powers. So, the opening verses of Revelation 17 do not appear very strange. But, you see, halfway through this 7-year period, Antichrist, the tyrant, is going to turn against the church. And here you have it in the latter half of the chapter. Verse 16, the 10 horns which thou didst see upon the beast, the 10 toes of Daniel's image that some of you already studied with me, the 10 kings, you see, of this chapter, the 10 horns which thou didst see upon the beast, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Now, do you see what that means? That's the Bolshevik Revolution all over again in 1917 and afterwards, when in Russia they turned against the great Russian church and destroyed it. And halfway through the Great Tribulation, the Superman tyrant is going to turn against the church and utterly destroy it. But when it says here, they shall eat up her flesh, that means, you see, that Antichrist and his 10 confederate world rulers are going to make themselves enormously rich with the pickings from the apostate church of Christendom. You can imagine it. The wealth of the Vatican alone, and then all the other world faiths brought into it. And at the same time, Antichrist is going to turn against the Jews and their church. Now you see, we're told that at the beginning of the 7-year period, the Jews are going to make a treaty with Antichrist. Isaiah calls it an agreement with hell. Isaiah warns them that they'll regret it, but they're going to make it. And Antichrist, you see, the plausible Superman, is going to be friends with the Jews, and he's going to protect them. He's going to allow them to worship their Jehovah in their rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, unfettered and unhindered. It is for this reason that the enormous red Russian invasion of Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39 happened during the first half of the Great Tribulation, when Antichrist is a friend of the Jews and the Jews are living at peace under this treaty, do you see? But halfway through, as Antichrist turns against the Christian church, he will also turn against the Jewish church. Now this is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. The kind of thing the Greek Antiochus Epiphanes did in the days of the Maccabees between the Old Testament and the New in the 4th century between Malachi and Matthew. This Antichrist is going to do in the rebuilt temple at Jerusalem. He's going to commit the utmost sacrilege to the Jews. And in their Holy of Holies, where you remember in the old economy the Shekinah of God rested, showing that God was present in his house, in that Holy of Holies, Antichrist is going to have an image of himself erected and force the Jews to worship him. Only they won't, of course, and Jewish blood will flow in rivers. Now this kind of thing happened in a lesser degree in AD 70. Atrocious things were committed in Jerusalem under the rule of Titus the Roman, and our Lord says that that will be reproduced in the end time. And for any who are living in Jerusalem at that time, his words that we read in Matthew 24 will apply. And this will lead to the time of Jacob's trouble. But you see, Antichrist's policy is all in order that there may be no rivalry to himself as God. And he'll be worshipped by the world as God. We can read it in the earlier verses of chapter 13. I've already read those verses to you. He is worshipped as God. The Bible indicates that he will be, as I've said, a reincarnation of a Roman emperor. Now they were deified. Well, it's going to happen again. And you see, just for a very brief period of time, the devil's dream is going to be realized. He really is going to get himself worshipped as the most high and holy God. And this will be the climax of blasphemy. All of this is building up to Armageddon. All of this is taking shape in the Great Tribulation. But you know, the most wonderful thing about the Great Tribulation is this. And this shows the mercy of God. This brings out the wonder of our God. Now, under the devil incarnate, and with the whole world under military might and economic control and religious persuasion, you wouldn't expect there to be any godly people left, would you? You wouldn't expect, I'll use the word in quotes for them, you wouldn't expect any new converts to God, would you, under those conditions? No, you wouldn't. But God is going to get them. And in the 7th chapter of Revelation, in the last half of the chapter, we have that amazing statement. John sees in his vision a great multitude which no man could number. Does that mean that their number is beyond our computers? Well, that's what it says, a great multitude which no man can number, out of all kindreds and peoples and tribes and tongues. They're going to come from all over the world, not just one part of the earth, but from all over the world. An innumerable multitude of men and women who, under Antichrist, will acknowledge God and will refuse the mark of the beast and will either be martyred for it or will starve to death for it. That's why you must get your friends and relatives saved before the Lord comes. There will be an opportunity of acknowledging God, even in the Great Tribulation. But it will be with the cost of their life. Because you can't exist in the Great Tribulation without your ration book. You've simply got to have this mark of the beast superimposed upon your very flesh, which can never be erased. You'll know how the scientists can do that sort of thing now. Indeed, in some parts of the world, men and women are being branded in this very way. But there will be some who will be so impressed by the works of God in the Great Tribulation. They will be so impressed by the testimony of those Jewish witnesses going all over the world, preaching the good news of the King who is to come. The one who is going to take the place of this usurper king, Antichrist, who is now on the throne of the world. And they will acknowledge God, and they will die for it. And there in that passage in Revelation 7, we see them in heaven. And we are told who they are. These are they which came out of the tribulation, the great. And though I don't think they're going to be saved in any kind of the same way as we're going to be saved, yet you see, no one from this world ever gets into the presence of the All-Holy One in heaven except on the ground of the blood of Jesus. And therefore they are said to have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And there they are, ascribing their salvation to the most high and holy God. They shall hunger no more. See, they've starved to death on earth for their acknowledgement of God. They shall thirst no more. Oh, but the agonies of thirst they've endured on earth as they've suffered for their acknowledgement of God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, the miseries they've gone through, the sorrows they've endured. And God, and it's such a lovely phrase in the Greek, like the mother does with her child, God shall wipe out the tears from their eyes. And there they are in heaven. And when the Lord comes at the second stage with all the holy angels with him and with us, they are going to come down with him and with us. They've a place in his, shall I call it, his great coronation procession as he makes his way down to this world to be seen by every eye. Now, that's God. That's God. And even in this worst time of human history, this time when God's judgments are going to be poured out, the seals, the trumpets and the vials, even in this time there are going to be those who will acknowledge God and be prepared to die for him. Such is the mercy of God, and such is the wonder of the fact that God never leaves himself without a witness and a testimony. God is always going to have his remnant until the Lord comes and has universal sway. What about Armageddon then? Well, you see, perhaps I've indicated enough altogether. Antichrist is going to make a coalition of the nations, and he's going to move in to occupy Israel as his headquarters for the assembly of his armies. But two things are going to distress him. One is the sudden and complete destruction of his capital city of Babylon. I'm amongst those who believe that Babylon has never yet been destroyed, as God said he would do it, and that Babylon has got to be rebuilt for God to destroy it, and then in the 1,000 years of the millennium, Babylon will never be rebuilt and will be a desolation and a ruin. That has never happened yet. And you see, suddenly, and this is Revelation chapter 18, the rebuilt Babylon, Antichrist's capital city for world control, which is what Alexander wanted to do, rule the world from Babylon, which is what Napoleon was going to do, only he met us at Waterloo. Antichrist is going to rule the world from Babylon, and that great city, the center of the earth, the marketplace of all the nations, God is suddenly going to destroy. As suddenly, this is at the end of Jeremiah, and it's here in Revelation 18, as suddenly and finally as a great rock flung into the water. Well, now that's going to be a great setback for Antichrist. Another thing that will disturb him is the rising of the kings of the east to challenge his authority. And Armageddon is going to come into place. And it's going to be the last great battle of history, because, as I've indicated, Antichrist, with all his coalition armies, confronted by the kings of the east coming across the dried up riverbed of the Euphrates, God is going to do to get that for them. And there, the Superman and all the gathered military might of the world, including Chairman Mao's 200 million that he vows he can put on the field at any given moment, all of them will be gathered together there in the Holy Land, and then Jesus will appear. And Antichrist, the Superman, who's got the world under his control by miracle workings, will himself be destroyed where he stands by the greatest miracle of all, God the Son coming down to this world in his human body that he put on the first Christmas day and received from the dead on Easter morning. And all the gathered armies of the world will be destroyed as they see the Lord. I want to put a double challenge to you. Are you being as faithful to your Lord Jesus in Australia nowadays as those tribulation saints are going to be faithful to God in the days of the great tribulation. Can God count on you to be faithful to him even unto death? Not very likely physical death, but certainly spiritual death, moral death. How many of us Christians here tonight are really prepared to die to self-will in order to be true to Jesus now? It's a tremendous challenge. And the other challenge is this: are you prepared to be so true to your Lord for such a time as this that you will lose no opportunity, day or night, to get people saved before the great tribulation breaks upon this world? You see, they are dying and perishing, but some of them are in your home. You've been working with some of them today. Some of them you'll be greeting over your fence tomorrow morning as you go to work, as you put your car away tonight. In the light of all this that is coming upon the earth, what are you doing to get people to Christ before the chance has gone forever and we are with him?